much of Isaiah is devoted to judgment. We don't love that. It's not our favorite part of any. I don't know anyone who's like, oh, let me, I want to read about the judgment of God. But, you know, we go verse by verse and we cover everything. And we're not like, you know, there's some people who brag about, well, we don't ever teach anything negative here. You don't teach the Bible then, you know what I mean? Because there's a lot of negativity in the Bible. I don't, choose. The Bible chooses what's up next. I don't choose. But it's good that we know these things. People have very cloudy ideas about Babylon, and I see where they come at that. In chapter 5 of Isaiah, it starts, he's judging the people of God, Israel and Judah, and that goes out to chapter 10. And chapter 11, we covered that last week, it's the kingdom. It's after the judgment. And chapter 12 is more along those same lines, you know, the song that the redeemed will sing in the kingdom, no doubt, and probably just prior to that too. You know, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. You know, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust in him and not be afraid. For the Lord, even Jehovah, is our strength and our song. He also has become our salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And on it goes like that. And now we've kind of turned a corner. He starts judgment in the house of God, but now we're going to judge the nations around that, starting with the grandmother of them all, Babylon, okay? There's six chapters that have to do with the judgment of Babylon, and you should read them all in a sitting like I have. Those would be Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and then the book of the Revelation 17 and 18. It's a big topic in the Bible. Babylon's a big topic. There's not probably one Christian in 100 can discuss Babylon intelligently. It's some ridiculous number, like 287 times in the Bible, the word Babylon. It's the Bible can, you know, be classified as a tale of two cities, you know, Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem, that which pertains to God. Babylon, that which pertains to man, and by extension, devils, demons, and Satan and the like. And we'll see that in our reading tonight. In chapter 13, the burden of Babylon. Burden, think heavy revy, and I'm only, yes, pun intended, it's heaviness, it's an oracle, but it's judgment. You might have like the Oracle of Babylon. Some of these newer translation has that. Yes, that's correct. But it's an oracle describing judgment, okay? So I like burden, because, you know, it sounds like, you know, a burden, you know, something heavy to bear is kind of the idea. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Now, you're going to see the near and the far. Babylon, when Isaiah's writing, is not going to be a major player until like over 100 years after his death. Actually, 101 years after Isaiah dies, that's the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. He's writing about something that's in the future, but not the very, very distant future. And now we're reading about the fall of this kingdom that really hasn't come into play yet at all in any prominence. You see what I'm saying? And then there's a far-reaching. Do you remember we two chapters when we studied in Revelation was devoted to the fall of Babylon. Okay, so there is definitely a near and a far to this. And Isaiah is an inimitable style. He keeps fading back and forth with rapidity that you kind of wonder, and you have to like almost interpret it by what could fit. You know what I mean? It fits if it fits. And some, it's kind of hard because we don't do this. Everything in the West is like everything happens, you know, in order. I don't, you know, tell a story and then retell the story and then go back and fill in the details in the middle. But the Bible does that all the time. And it's kind of hard for us Westerners to get our mind around stuff like that. But he keeps going between the near and the far, I say, and I'll show you. And then, of course, what is Babylon? Well, it was a city that, and it's still a city, in modern-day Iraq, on the Euphrates River. It was not. It was the capital of Nebuchadnezzar's empire, the Babylonian Empire. When it fell, and that's documented in Daniel chapter 5, I believe, the handwriting on the wall chapter when Belshazzar was king and they brought in Daniel to read the handwriting wall. That was the fall of Babylon, but it wasn't destroyed. The Medes and the Persians, Cyrus took over that as his capital. later on, when the Medes and the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire would fall to the Greeks, Alexander the Great made that his capital. As a matter of fact, he died in Babylon. And some of the verses that we'll read tonight have never happened yet. The destruction that's talked about here hasn't happened. So if we look at Babylon like a city on the Euphrates River, some of this language would go way past that. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, the oracle against Peoria, Illinois. It's like, who cares what happens in Peoria? It's, if God were to judge Babylon, he'd be judging it historically in the sense that whatever happened there bad happened a long, long time ago. And what happened there bad? Well, really from the 11th chapter in Genesis, we read about Nimrod. And the first real rebellion, by the way, Nimrod, if we call somebody a Nimrod, we mean it like you're stupid, you're a Nimrod. Nimrod means rebel. So it's even worse than being stupid. It's being rebellious. That's what's worse than rebellion. And he sets up the first anti-God government, and God came down and judged it. And that happened in a place called Shinar, which is the plain that where Babylon is today. You know, you think about like Fairfield, Waterville, and then you think about like, you know, Kennebec Valley. It's kind of like the same idea, okay? You know, bigger and, okay, you get it. Let's go. Now, all this, I haven't even got anywhere yet. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. This goes beyond Medo-Persian, it's nations, okay? They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. Again, I would say that goes beyond the Medo-Persian Empire as well. Even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. And by the way, you might have to destroy the whole earth. That's what it's saying there, okay? I think this is Armageddon. Let's keep moving. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, look at the day of the Lord. You're more sophisticated in your eschatology than a lot of churches because you know that the day of the Lord always is eschatological, always referred to end time scenario every time it's used in Scripture. And if you don't agree with that, fine. Show me where it doesn't. Or show me where it doesn't fit right in with end time scenario. Because he's talking about the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Now, I'll tell you why I think, again, it's eschatological. Look at verse 8. And they shall be afraid. Pangs, oh, we saw that. And sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. The idea is great fear there. Their faces as flames. Birth pangs. Have we seen that motif before? We've seen it by Jesus Christ. He uses it in Matthew 24. I think it's Mark 13. Luke, and check me on this, I think it's 21. He always uses that. Paul picks up on that. He's talking about the end times always. And he says, it's like a woman in travail. Think about like in transition, you know, birth pangs, labor pangs. That's what the end's like. The pains, they come, they're more intense and they come closer together, and that's what the end's going to be like. And every time you see that labor pangs motif, I think you're talking about end times as well. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. Now, we've seen that before. We see it in Joel. We see it again repeated in the New Testament. The sun dark and the moon not giving her light. We see that in Revelation. We see it in Matthew 24. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. You say, a man more precious than gold. We're already more precious than gold. That's not what it means. If you get like the English Standard Version, it'll say, I'll make a man scarcer than gold. You know, I don't know if you see gold laying in the streets, all of it, just mountains of it all the time. He said, you don't see it very often. It's kind of a scarce commodity. He's saying that's what men's going to be like. You know, I can't remember. I think it's after like the trumpet judgment. Maybe it's after like, not the trumpet judgments, the first seal judgments. I think after the fourth one, you've got like over a third of the world dead by that time. The time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation, whatever name you want to ascribe to it, Scripture calls it many things, it's going to be a hard time to make it through. If somebody says, I'll take my chances, I'm going to get saved now, I'll get saved later, and they miss the rapture of the church and they're here during the tribulation period, good luck. Good luck. It's going to be tough sledding. That's all I'm saying. And this is what he's saying. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Moving the earth, shaking the earth. We've seen that. You know, his Scripture says the earth's going to wobble to and fro like a drunken man. I hope we're watching that from the mezzanine. Some of these things that are going to come on the earth, we don't know exactly when they're going to happen. Is that day one after the rapture? Is that before the rapture? I mean, it's like five times the Scripture specifically talks about, you know, darkness, the sun not giving its light. Any of those pre-rapture events? It sounds like they all come after. I'm not exactly sure 100% all the time. I think some things might happen before the rapture. I'm not saying that the tribulation happens before the rapture. But when we talk about the tribulation proper, when we get to Isaiah chapter 28, that is when Israel enters into the covenant with death. They sign a seven-year treaty with the Antichrist. If you ask me, that's what that's talking about. And that, if you're counting, I would say that would be day one of the tribulation. Now, what goes on before that? Wall Street crash again? Yeah, probably. It's flip-flopping every day. I mean, crazy things happen. I mean, will we face economic disaster, famine, tsunamis? I don't know. You know, a lot of stuff like hurricanes, tornadoes, that stuff just happens. Earthquakes happen. Where will America be in all this? I don't know. But he's going to shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of her place. Again, I'm hoping to see that one from the balcony. We don't want to be here when that is. I don't know. I've been in a couple earthquakes. Not really a pleasant situation. It shall be as the chaste roe and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one to his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Now, who's he talking about? Everything here is talking about like all the nations, all the different nations. I mean, this is kind of like worldwide. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. That sounds like the fall of Jerusalem as it's given to us in the book of Zechariah. Are there other times when that has happened, will happen? Yeah, probably. But I think that's what's being referred to just because of the context. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Now we're back in the near. The Medes are, you know, the Medes and the Persians that would come against Babylon. Did all that cataclysmic stuff, sun not giving her light, moon not shining, earth wobbling to and fro like a drum. That all happened during that, not that we know of. History doesn't tell us that. Did it happen? Nobody recorded it? I don't know that. But it seems like, you know, he's talking about something that's going to happen in the far. Now he's talking about the Medes and the Persians again. By the way, when I say Medes, do you know what people group that is now? Kurds. Just FYI. Let's keep moving. I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver. As for gold, they shall not delight in it. You can't buy these guys off, right? Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces. They shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That was pretty nasty stuff. Do you know where Sodom and Gomorrah is? No one knows where Sodom and Gomorrah was. That is the catastrophicness, coining a new word there, of the total, just, he wiped it clean like a slate. There's no remnants. There's no, we don't even know where it was. We have an idea where, the general area, but nobody's ever uncovered, unearthed Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction was so total. And he's saying, well, that's what's going to happen to Babylon. Has that happened yet? Not so you'd notice. During the Iraqi war, there were people in Babylon. You know, they were texting and sending pictures. I've seen some of these. You can go online and look at Babylon on Google Earth. It's not destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Will it be? I believe it will be. You see what I'm saying? Now, are we talking again like this world system, Babylon, or everything that comes against God? That, or are we talking about this little, both, I think, for the word of God to be true? I think it goes beyond this historical, like I say, again, God's going to cloud up and rain all over some dust hole, a dusty little nothing in the, you know what I mean? It's not worth judging now, except that it is, the mother of all harlots, as it's given to us in the book of Revelation. Let's keep moving, though. But here, when he's talking about the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, I think he's talking about, now, Babylon, I think, could be idiomatic of everything that's anti-God, but I don't think Chaldean, I think that puts it back in the neighborhood again. Because Chaldean, I don't think, is used idiomatically for anything except Chaldeans. Again, people who lived in Babylon. It shall never be inhabited. It is now. So I was reading some commentary, someone quoting, I was reading David Guzik, who was quoting Calvin. Calvin was pretty pointed at this. This has happened. It's in the past. Forget about it. And he was just reading it, I could get that, gist of that. What's your problem? Calvinists don't do eschatology well. Reformed theologians are really, really bad at eschatology. Don't ask me why. Don't ask me why. I don't know the answer to that. But he was it's done. It's stick a fork in it. It's done. Don't worry about it. As I was reading it, I was thinking. Now, Calvin, who's, according to me, a super genius, and I'm if he's a college grad, I'm fiddling around in kindergarten, intellectual-wise, comparative. And I can still say, I don't think you're right about this. I say it kind of humbly, because I'm not the smartest guy in most any room, unless I'm in the room all by myself. Then there's a good chance I might be the smartest guy in the room. Having said that, I still think he's wrong. How could he read, it shall never be inhabited? And obviously, he was never there. Again, you can go on Google Earth and see inhabitants of Babylon still. Whether you make that spiritual or whether you make it literal. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. Now, some make a play for Babylon to be Saudi Arabia. There are verses that would tend to support that. That's why I think Babylon is bigger than Babylon. I think it's everything that's anti-God, like Islam. Anti-our God, not anti-every God. And we looked before when we were studying 17:18. I can't remember where I picked it out of, but it was talking about a judgment against Babylon, and it mentioned several cities in Saudi Arabia today. And why would the Arabian pitch their tent in Babylon anyway? It's modern-day Iraq. I know we use Arabian for everyone who's Muslim. Arabs, we call them. It's the Arab Spring, which is really the Muslim Spring, by the way. It's got nothing to do with Saudi Arabia, per se. But the Bible doesn't sloppily call everybody Arabs. It's saying the Arabian will never pitch his tent there. And like Waleed Shobat and ones like that would say, that's why it's Saudi Arabia. That's why what's in view here is Saudi Arabia. I think in part that's true, but not in totality. Because I still think it's the excellency of the Chaldeans. You following me? If I were to say God's going to judge the North Pole and the Arabian will never pitch his tent there anymore, and you'd say, what Arabian ever pitched his tent in the North Pole? That's not a prophecy, because the Arabian will never pitch their tent there. He's saying it's going to be utterly desolate. Arabians don't pitch their tent in Babylon, never have, never did, don't today, won't in the future, and definitely won't after this. It will be uninhabited forever, right through the kingdom age and everything. Also, another place that's not inhabited during the kingdom age from several prophecies is Edom. You remember us talking about that? Edom is south and east of, well, it's kind of like the northern part of Saudi Arabia. Jordan, southern Jordan, northern Saudi Arabia. So some people make that case that Edom and Saudi Arabia slash Babylon are the same place. Do I know that? It can get pretty complex. I think Babylon is everything it's anti-God, and then it's also that kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of. And it was the place where Nimrod set up the first anti-God government. It's the mother of all harlots. Remember in Revelation 17? Now you say, what, the fountainhead? You know, the mother of all? It can mean that, but you know, in the way that they talk in that part of the world, the mother of means supreme, incredible. Like you remember when Saddam, when U.S. troops were invading, liberating Kuwait, he called the mother of all battles. That's how they talk. It's a hyperbole meaning, wow, sensational, incredible. And the Bible uses that same type language, mother of all harlots. Like super harlot, incredible harlot. Or is it the fountainhead, the idea, you know, the first one, the one that gave rise to all the others? I don't exactly know. It shall never be inhabited. The Arabian won't pitch his tent there, neither shall the shepherd make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. Literally, howlers. Howlers, yeah. And owls shall dance there, probably ostriches, and satyrs shall dance there. Now, some would have wild goats. I like satyrs better. He's saying, well, that sounds kind of a little bit spooky, a little bit exactly. If you turn quickly to Revelation, Revelation 18, verse 2. Well, back up verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon is, Babylon the Great is fallen, is become the habitation of devils. Are those doleful creatures in the Old Testament language? Perhaps. Devils, demons is the idea, right? It's become the habitation of demons, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Are these unclean and hateful birds ostriches, or are they something more demonic, something more otherworldly there? We don't know. Yeah, I don't know. But there's something more. Where do demons exist during the kingdom age? Babylon, Edom, if you ask me. And I have scripture for both of them. This is one of those places. So when we go back to Isaiah 13, I like satyrs. You can make it wild goats if you want, but I don't think, you know, it's just a place for animals. You know, big deal. Why is God cataloging that? And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses and dragons in their pleasant palaces. A lot of nefarious stuff going on here, if you ask me. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, starting in chapter 14, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. You say, well, yeah, that happened May 14th, 1948. In part, it began to happen then, but this prophecy goes beyond that. For instance, verse 2, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. The ones who bring Israel back to the land, they're going to, and he goes on to say, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were. And they shall rule over their oppressors. Is that happening in Israel someplace where I haven't heard about it, read about it in the news or something like that? Not so much, huh? Not so as you'd notice. Will it happen? Yeah. Yes. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. Now this is a dirge, a lament, but it's a taunt, which is kind of somebody's funeral, you know what I mean? You might, you know, do a eulogy or take up a dirge, sing a lamentable song, but you generally don't go, ha, 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 and this is kind of that. It is. He's eulogizing this king of Babylon, who, by the way, is both, in some verses, the Antichrist by my reckoning, and in some verses, Satan by my reckoning. And you can use those interchangeably a lot of times. I think the Antichrist is a person. I think he's a person that's so controlled by Satan. And the lines are kind of blurred. You're going to take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in the anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Feller is an axeman, you know, not a feller like he's a jolly good feller. Nothing like that, you know. Feller, one who fells. An axeman. No one's got that's kind of the idea. Hell from beneath. Now this is some crazy verses here that I say crazy. That's very respectful of me to say. It's some stuff we don't normally read. This isn't for God so loved the world. This is stuff that's going on in hell, okay? It's a picture that we don't always see all the time in Scripture. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee. Even all the chief ones of the earth, it hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. So they're all like getting ready for this one to come and join them is the idea. And they're all kind of like it gives you the idea of breathless anticipation. Is there breathless anticipation? I don't think so, but again, it's like kind of like a taunt, right? All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou also become like unto us? That being said to the Antichrist, to the Satan, both. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the idea is violins, they're a musical instrument, Satan, worship leader. We read that in Ezekiel 28. Okay? And we'll get there. Thy pomp is brought down the grave, the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. The worm, first one is maggots. So you're on a bed of maggots, and you're covered with worms. Is this ignominious? To be sure. To be sure. That's how it works for Satan and all those who follow him. You know, he promises them more than he can deliver. By the way, where's the keg party? You know what I mean? You know, we're on a highway to hell and all is great. And we're going to be down there shaking hands with our friends and partying. And you are so scripturally clueless. It's incredible. No, it's kind of worm time, and you're kind of worm child, but you never kind of like, they don't eat you into oblivion, which would kind of be good, and then you'd cease from being. I don't like worms. I like earthworms in a garden when I, you know, pull up some, and there's all kinds of earthworms there. I know that's good for the garden. I don't like them personally, you know, I don't want to touch them or anything. I like that they exist and they're helping out my garden. Other than that, we have kind of a, you know, an understanding. You stay where you belong, I stay where I belong, and we don't kind of mess with each other and everything. So I don't like worms, and we don't collect them. Our granddaughter does. And everything is like, you know, she names everything, know, it's Mr. Wiggly and stuff like this. No, put him back. I can use him in my garden. You're just going to kill him. He's just going to die. Put him back here. And she wants to make a pet out of it. Never mind. Okay. Worms and maggots. Okay, good stuff. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? If you have King James, it's Lucifer. It might say day star or something like that in a newer version. Same thing. And it's still talking about Lucifer. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, now if it says day star, some of you say, well, I wonder who he's talking about. Look, he's talking to the one who said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, the five eye wolves of Satan. Guy's got an eye problem, right? You know, it's funny to me, Revelation, was it 13? No. 14. I don't know. No, it's 12. Revelation 12, where you can check me on that, where Michael kicks Satan out of heaven. Remember that? I will be like the Most High God. So who kicks him out of heaven? Michael. What does Michael mean? No one knows? You got a son named Micah. You got to know what Michael means. Who is like the Lord comes and kicks, I will be like the Most High out of heaven. I just find stuff like that. What? What's the word? Coincidental. I don't think there's coincidence in Scripture. I don't think there's one place name, one number, one anything. It's not there by supernatural design. So he's, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. What does God say about that? I haven't voted yet. God says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Oh, you weak like us. I thought you were the man. You didn't make it either. God says, no, veto, not happen. You should be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. And they have the idea of squinting at them sideways, you know, kind of like we did when somebody's like kind of off their nut a little bit. We kind of look at them like, yeah, what's going on there? They shall consider thee narrowly. Actually, it's the idea, you know, they're going to ponder this, you know. They're narrowly going to look upon you and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? It's kind of the idea, really? You're kidding me. This guy? He's not so impressive. I don't know. Am I reading too much into it? But anyway, that's what's going to happen. I mean, they're going to look at him, and they're going to ask that question that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. God has utter contempt for Satan in his judgment. Watch. All the kings of the nation, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. And as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden underfoot, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evil doers shall never be renowned. In the battle of Armageddon, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to destroy Satan with the brightness of his coming. With a word, he's going to speak his destruction. It says, out of the breath of his nostrils, the breath of his mouth, the breath out of his nostrils is going to take out Satan. Here's the Antichrist lying in an open field, bird food. Looks like a rumpled garment. Looks like an abominable branch. Raiment, clothing, right? Of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword. Not even a decent burial. Going to be just trodden underfoot. Good riddance to bad garbage. Thank you, Lord. May your justice reign supremely and forever. Can't happen soon enough to suit me. I'm a big fan of Satan. I don't know about you guys. I don't like him. No love lost. I see him controlling too many people. And this is what I think the people are talking about. This one, you've turned the world upside. You destroyed the cities. You opened not the house of the prisoner. You let your prisoners go home. Boy, he doesn't either. Once you get somebody trapped, well, he just keeps pressing and pressing and pressing. No mercy. No, he's like the Terminator. He just keeps on. He just doesn't. I don't like him. I really don't. So I read things like this, and it just gives me great. Our God wins. People think like Jesus come back, and you know, Satan, and he got all his forces. There's going to be some cataclysmic battle. The Creator against his creation. Not a battle. He's going to be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. Not. If you can get a bet down, smart money's on Jesus. I say that all the time, okay? Just Satan has no chance of overcoming God whatsoever. And no chance of overcoming you, the child of God, defeated foe. We let him have the upper hand sometime. Jesus has mapped out strategy to defeat him. You know, you remember in the wilderness, he's fasted 40 days and Satan comes and he tempts him, like he tempts you, like he tempts me. You know, if you're, since you're the Son of God, why don't you take these stones and make them bread? If I were Jesus, anything after that statement has to be bad, right? I would have just said, I'll turn you into bread, and I would just turn him into bread, and, you know, birds come and peck him to death, and that would have been it, and I'd just been, you know. We can't do that. So Jesus showed us how we're to defeat him. It is written. And I'm going to do what's written. I'm not going to do what you say. I'm going to do what God says in his word. Will Satan be defeated? Only 100% of the time. Only 100% of the time if we choose to do what the word of God says. Now, we get this, you know, idea, well, I'm too sexy for my shirt and I know better and I think, you know, the word of God, that's cute and that's trite and that's, but, you know, nowadays and we start to, you know, explain why we're not going to do it the way God says. Choose to sin, choose to suffer, and then we just give Satan a victory that we didn't have to give him. You're not going to be joined with them in burial because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children. Satan has children, progeny. You know, people who follow him is the idea, I think. Or is this talking about the Antichrist and his natural children? I don't know. Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. Jesus is going to crush that rebellion so thoroughly. There's not going to be another Nimrod. You know, we're going to rise up and we're going to build a, you know, tower to the heavens and we're going to, no, not in Jesus' kingdom. Not going to happen. He's going to wipe out that rebellion so thoroughly. I think that's what that verse is saying. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. So thoroughly is the idea that not going to leave any of it. Well, remember, the destruction will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction. You guys own a besom? It's a broom. Yeah, I hope most of you do. I will sweep with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, let's look at the next four verses quickly. We won't finish the chapter, but I didn't plan on finishing the chapter. The last part is about Palestine, but Assyria here, verse 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him under foot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Now, you will have a chapter division or a paragraph division saying Assyria will be destroyed. I would wipe that right out of that. Take that away. I think he's talking about the same battle, the same person, and the same thing. I think, like I've told you right along, I think the Assyrian, as is given to us in Isaiah, is the Antichrist. Several scriptures call him the Assyrian. Some call him Pharaoh. He's called several titles. Okay? The Assyrian is one of them. That I will break the Assyrian in my land. The Antichrist, read here. It's an Old Testament name for him. We don't see the word Antichrist until we come into John in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 13 calls him the beast. But there's 33 titles for him in the Old Testament, I think. I can't remember. A lot. He's called a lot of things. Here he's, I'll break the Assyrian in my land and upon my mountains. Tread him underfoot. That's what I was talking about back in, you know, he's not going to be joined in burial. Then shall his yoke depart from off them and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. So it's bigger than Babylon in my thinking. It's the whole earth. It's Jesus is going to show up and he's going to judge every anti-God idea, every rebellion put down. I think that's Babylon in its totality. I think Babylon is idiomatic for every anti-God idea. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purpose, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. Now he gives us the date of the burden. That's when that happened, when he wrote all this. It starts out chapter 13, verse 1, the burden of Babylon, and in verse 28, I think he's still talking about the same burden. I think it's all one. Now, we'll end there because next part's going on to talk about Palestina. And again, that's a different kettle of fish right there. You say the Assyrian. I never heard that. The Assyrian called, the Antichrist called the Assyrian. Well, just you get your phone or your iPod or some instrument, you look up Assyrian and follow it through and see if it doesn't fit each and every time that he's talking about the Antichrist. That's how I arrived at that. Now, others have thought that as well. Now, what I've said tonight is not free of controversy, but there's no part of the Bible that's free of controversy, depending. Some, you know, Babylon is, this happened when, you know, Cyrus took it over. But if you're objective in a little bit, you'll see some of this stuff didn't happen back in Daniel chapter 5. Cyrus will brag later on that he captured Babylon without a battle. He had a general go upstream the Euphrates and divert the river until the water level went down. They went under the gate. These walls were huge. They were immense. They like, you know, had chariot races on the top of these walls in Babylon. So his they're attacking, and Belshazzar's having a party. That's the handwriting on the wall of Daniel. That's the night that Babylon fell. But it wasn't destroyed. There were inhabitants in the city that didn't know that they were taken over until three or four days after. He brags that he took it without a battle. So this talking about this utter destruction and stuff like this will never be inhabited again. It's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Has it happened yet? No, it still hasn't. It kind of, after, you know, centuries after Alexander died there and stuff like that, trade routes were changed and it kind of fell into disuse and into decay and everything else. But it's still there today, like I say, Babylon. You can, like I say, check out Google Earth and you can see pictures of it. So I think as you study these things out, you'll find that this is still, there's a fire that's going to happen. And again, if you read Revelation 17 and 18, he's talking about the destruction of Babylon, future then. So, okay, that's all I've got. Let's pray and let's sing. Our Father God, we thank you for these things. We don't love reading about destruction. I got to admit, Lord, it's a perverse part of me. I do like reading about where Satan gets his comeuppance. And he's been no friend of any of ours, Lord. He doesn't let the prisoners go home. He has no mercy whatsoever. But Lord, you've given us the ability to defeat him every time. And we don't fear Satan, Lord. We fear you. We fear our God. But we don't take him lightly, Lord. We understand he's an angelic being. And so help us to have that healthy respect. We don't want to be glib about these things. But Lord, our fear is toward you, our respect, our honor, and our obedience, Lord, is toward you. So help us to be the people you want us to be. And knowing these things, Lord, frankly, Lord, this comfort here, everything wrong is going to be made right. We look forward to that day. Again, Lord, not soon enough to suit us, but bring it. And Lord, we just thank you for this study and cause it to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.